If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Acts chapter 15. And we are going to be looking at what I've titled the First Great Debate. And we're going to read a debate that went on within the church only a few decades into the movement, and a question that actually threatened to derail the whole movement before, in some ways, it almost really began. It had been going for 20 years, but this would have changed the direction of everything, all depending on how the leadership of the church in that day answered the question before them. So I'm not going to do a whole lot of preamble this morning into it. We're just going to get right to the question. Acts chapter 15, I'm just going to read the first verse here for the moment. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, just having returned from their first missionary journey, some men from Judea, that's the area just around Jerusalem, arrived and began to teach the Christians, or the brothers, the believers, unless you accept the ancient Jewish custom of circumcision taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This was the issue. This was the crisis that kind of hit the early church. As we'll see, as we'll continue reading shortly, Jewish followers of Jesus, these were not, Jews who were following the covenant of Moses. They weren't Jewish. They were Jewish background believers, followers of Jesus. From Judea, the surrounding area around Jerusalem, which was the Jewish kind of center for both culture, religious, that's where the leadership was. They came to Antioch of Syria and told the Gentile followers of Jesus, look, you guys can't be Christians. You can't be of the party of Christ. You can't be followers of Jesus unless you both believe in Jesus and follow the law of Moses. And so this is what frames the question that's going to take up the rest of this chapter. How is a person saved? And how do we continue in following Jesus? Because how we begin is how we're called to continue. The rules don't change once you've accepted Jesus. And we'll see that as we go through. But this is the question. And so we're going to look through from verses 2 to 21, and I'm just going to read through, and I'll stop just a little bit, not as much as I usually do, but a little bit as we go through. Paul and Barnabas, disagreeing with them, argued forcefully and at length. Finally, Paul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem accompanied by some local believers to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. This is in the day before social media. There's no Facebook, there's no Twitter, there's no internet, there's no anything. So there's followers of Jesus who didn't even know what was going on in Antioch. So the Samaritan believers who were excited that they had been accepted by God didn't know that Gentiles in Antioch were being accepted by God, the same as them. And so the news is starting to spread. Verse 4, when they, this delegation, arrived in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported on what God had been doing through their ministry. But then some of the men who had been Pharisees before their conversion stood up and declared that all Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. So the apostles and church elders got together to decide this question. At the meeting, after a long discussion, the kind of inference is this in the text, is that both sides of this question got ample time to air their perspective and their concerns and their thoughts. After a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God, who knows people's hearts, confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he gave him to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he also cleansed their hearts through faith. Why are you now questioning God's way by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved by the same way, by the special favor of the Lord Jesus. Verse 12 says, there was no further discussion. And everyone listened as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. When they had finished, James stood. Now this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Not James as in James and John, the brothers of sons of Zebedee. That James had already been killed, which started this whole situation in a way in the first place, because it was after that execution, that persecution hit, and the believers moved out of Jerusalem, and those from Jerusalem who were Jewish went to Antioch. Some went to Antioch and preached to Jews. Those from Gentile backgrounds, they went to Antioch, Syria, and preached to Gentiles, which started this whole situation of how are they supposed to come and follow Jesus? James, the half-brother of Jesus, the one who was at this time leader of the church, stood and said, brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of Gentiles agrees with what the prophets predicted. For instance, it is written, afterward I will return and I will restore the fallen kingdom of David. From the ruins I will rebuild it and I will restore it, so that the rest of humanity might find the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine. This is what the Lord says, he who made these things known long ago. And so my judgment is, we should stop troubling the Gentiles who turn to God, except that we should write to them and tell them to abstain from eating meat sacrificed to idols, from sexual immorality, from consuming blood, or eating the meat of strangled animals. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations. Now, before we get to James' answer, I want to draw your attention to a couple other elements here. And that's how this decision was arrived at. First, again, as I mentioned, there was a long discussion. Both sides had ample time to air their view and their concerns and their support and their reasons and all of that. It was a debate. But then Peter gets up. And Peter speaks from his experience. The experience we read of in Acts chapter 10. The experience where God came to him in a vision. And the vision was, you know, this blanket came and all this food that was, at least some of it was unclean. It was by the Jewish dietary laws, by the law of Moses. There was stuff in it that observant Jews just would never eat. And Peter said, I'm not going to eat that. And God goes, Peter, don't you dare call unclean what I have called clean. And then the blanket, the vision kind of rolled back up. And there was a knock at the door, and it was a servant of a Roman centurion saying, my master told me to tell you that he's had a vision from God that you're supposed to come and talk to him. And that's why, and that's how Peter went. Peter's sharing his experience. He also shares another experience, one that was more common to everyone in that room, everyone in that gathering. He talked to them about his experience with the law of Moses. And the law of Moses, his experience was he couldn't keep it. He couldn't follow it all. He kept falling short in some way, which was, as we read from the Apostle Paul in his letters, that was the purpose of the law. The key purpose of God's law was to show us that we are not perfect, that we are sinners, that we are in need of a Savior. So Peter's sharing his experience to articulate why he is against requiring Gentiles to follow the law of Moses. Then Paul and Barnabas, but it's actually interesting, this is the last time that you see in the book of Acts Barnabas' name before Paul's. Barnabas was the one who had been sent out by the church in Jerusalem. Barnabas was the one who was the more known entity by the church in Jerusalem. Paul still may have had attached to him the stigma of he was the one who was there when Stephen was killed. Paul was the one who had been sent to Damascus to persecute and to arrest. Paul still may not have been fully trusted at this point. It's interesting. Before, it had been Paul and Barnabas since Cyprus. Now here, Luke goes, it's Barnabas who's leading the way, speaking to this group. And they share evidence of God's working. They just shared their story of, as we were going and speaking to Gentiles, God gave evidence that He was accepting Gentiles as they were, as they are. And He was doing powerful things as we were speaking the gospel to them. And then James comes along, and James ends the debate. And what James uses to end the debate is Scripture. He quotes from Amos. But it's not just that James is using a proof text and going, well, you know, Amos said once. No, he said, for instance, for example, look through the Scriptures, and there's many times where God says that I have a love for Gentiles, that I accept and am willing to accept Gentiles. See, one of the mistakes that the Jewish nation had made is that they took their calling from God, their being, and we still use this phrase today, both inside the church and even in the Jewish, some within the Jewish people, you know, use it as well, the chosen people. They took their chosenness as being God loves us, and the others maybe not so much. Or we've been chosen, we are special in a way different than the other people. And they forgot that God's consistent choosing, God's consistent calling was always so that in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, they were to be a light to the other nations. God chose them to show the way of His love, of His acceptance, of His life, of His invitation to relationship with Him to the other nations, not to hold it to be something for themselves specially. James goes, what Peter is talking about, what Paul and Barnabas are talking about, is what God had been talking about. And so we see James, as leader of the church in this time, using three different tools to come to discerning what God was doing at this time. Using experience, evidence, and with the foundation of that being Scripture. And I highlight this, and again, if you don't have the sermon note sheet, I really encourage you this week to get one and to work through it, because there is a lot within this chapter. And the sermon notes, I'm just going to give you a taste of a few different things. I really encourage you this week to kind of dig into some of the questions and things to reflect on what's contained within this chapter. Because one of those dynamics is how we individually and corporately discern the will of God is not Scripture alone. Because if we rely on Scripture alone to discern God's will, we can be just as prone to make the error that the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. They were far more passionate about the Scriptures than, dare I say, even any one of us in this room are. Anyone here have the Old Testament memorized? There's my case in point. They knew the Scriptures inside and out. They were founded on the Scriptures, but they missed the one who is the author of the Scriptures standing right before them. Because God was acting in a way that was outside of what they had read, what they understood in the Scriptures. But as Jesus, when He was talking to people, He would point to, the Scriptures point to Me. And when they, as they were willing, they would see, that's right. That prophecy does speak to Jesus, or this does connect. Jesus' teaching does not go against the law of Moses. It fulfills it. Scripture has to be our foundation, but we cannot ignore the experience of what God has done in our lives to date, nor can we ignore the evidence of what God is doing around us. Whether that's through us individually or what we see God doing through others around us, if we ignore experience and we ignore the evidence, we can miss out on what God is doing. It's not that we base ourselves on those two, evidence and experience alone. It always has to relate to Scripture. That's always the foundation. But we need all three. Also notice this in the decision. And this gets missed really easily by us. Peter and James advocate for a position that they do not follow themselves. Let me pass that one by again. Peter and James advocate a position that they don't follow themselves. See, the position is that the Gentiles do not need to obey the law of Moses to be saved or accepted. So they don't need to follow the law of Moses. Now, Peter and James still believe that about themselves, but they follow the law of Moses. They're not giving up that law. They're not saying, well, I don't need to follow the law either. Peter had to have a vision from God to overcome that line of thought. In Galatians chapter 2, years later, shortly before this event, Peter was in Antioch of Syria, and he was there and he was eating with Gentiles. But then friends of James from Jerusalem came and Peter withdrew and wouldn't hang out, wouldn't sit with, wouldn't eat with Gentiles anymore. And Paul called him on it. Peter's preference, or there was something still within Peter that it wasn't his personal preference or how he was going to live personally, but he advocated for the freedom for the Gentiles. James. Now, we don't see this in Acts 15, or we don't even necessarily see it in the book of Acts, but Jewish historians of the time actually speak of James, the brother of Jesus. And what they consistently say of him is he was one who was highly regarded by the Jews because he honored the law of Moses and participated in Jewish ritual. Here is one who is leading the church, and his personal practice is to follow the law of Moses, but it wasn't because he believed it saved him, and it wasn't because he believed it made him acceptable to God. And so while he himself sought to follow the law of Moses, he didn't make it a rule for anyone else. We'll pick up on this in a little bit. Now for the decision. Gentiles do not need to follow the law. And James has this except. Except there's four things that, and basically the language is, James is going, I'm not making this a rule, I'm not making this a law, I'm encouraging you as Gentiles to do these four things. One of them stands out because it's very different than the other three. Sexual immorality. Now, why this? And some of you may be going, well, it's kind of obvious why you'd pick that one. When you take the four as a whole, and you take James' statement at the end what we read, for these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations, it gives us the clue. These four prohibitions were things that would strike at the relationship, the unity between Jew and Gentile. Historically, the Jewish nation, the Jewish people at this time, no matter what culture they found themselves in, they were known as a very moral people. Again, remember the city that this debate kind of started within. It was Antioch of Syria. If you remember a few weeks ago, this was the second most immoral city in the Roman Empire as judged by pagan historians. It had the Temple of Daphne a few miles south of the city, hundreds of temple prostitutes. And so as we talked about a few weeks ago, when these groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, were coming together and trying to learn to live in unity, you'd have people who, last week, their idea of worship was going to the synagogue and praying and reading the scriptures and singing some psalms, and the other guy last week had gone to the Temple of Daphne and participated in a worship ritual with the temple prostitute. And now the two are finding themselves at a table celebrating the Lord's Supper together. All of us have certain things that for us are really repulsive. What I mean by that is, there's something, you know, for some of you, it's if somebody swears and curses a lot, it just makes your skin crawl. For others, it can be just you have yours, I have mine, we all have them. Sexual immorality and these three food-related practices were that for Jewish background followers of Jesus. It's like, I have trouble standing beside them, let alone being in the same room. This is why James is going, you'll do well. It would be good for you to avoid these. Not just because in this case, sexual immorality, there's lots of things within the scriptures that it is a sin. Why did James pick this sin? It was because of how it would break relationship between Jew and Gentile. The three food-related ones, again, kosher laws. We're very familiar, I think, most of us, with the concept of kosher within Orthodox Judaism. You know, you need to eat according to kosher. So you don't eat pork and you don't eat, you know, shellfish, and you don't eat, you know, food that's prepared in certain ways. Or maybe you're more familiar with halal, which is a Muslim food law. Again, this was something at the very core of Jewish identity, one of the practices that had helped the Jewish community stay connected, stay united, stand strong against the influences of their culture around it, were holding on to these laws related to food. And they were just ingrained within the Jewish community. And so those first generation followers of Jesus from a Jewish background, they weren't changing, most of them for sure, how they were going to eat and what kind of foods that was okay for them. Just like for all of us, we have certain habits that have been ingrained in us since childhood, and we just do them that way. And to ask to change that way can actually be fairly discomforting. To promote unity and community, these four prohibitions were given, not as legalistic requirements to be a good Christian or to be saved or to be accepted by God, but to promote unity between two very divergent groups from such different backgrounds and understandings. So as if, you know, continue reading, you see the letter sent from James and the leadership back to Antioch, and they send a delegation to go back, and the letter is read, and you can read the content of the letter, but it essentially just repeats the prohibitions and says that you've heard this teaching, it didn't come from us, and we unanimously reject that teaching. And it'd be nice to say, well, the church lived happily ever after. But the reality is we've been wrestling with that issue within the church ever since. It comes in different forms, and it comes in different guises, and it comes under different issues. But there is always a temptation for us as followers of Jesus to add something to the gospel. And what I mean by that is that we're saved and or were accepted by God, not just by believing in Jesus, but also, sometimes it's generational. Where I grew up a couple generations before, playing cards would have been a sin. Good Christians don't play cards. Or for some of you, depending on your background, it may have been dancing, or going to movies, or not taking a nap Sunday afternoon. That got a reaction, so there we go. That resonates with at least, you know, with some. Right? But there's something that good Christians do this. There's a danger of what that does is add to the gospel. That following Jesus is more than just saying, yes, I believe. It's also, yes, I believe, and this is a requirement. We can't take away the scandal of the gospel. James, one who's the leader of the church, is the one who wrote, faith without works is dead. He's not saying you have to do something to earn God's favor or to be saved. We read the context, we understand he's saying we are saved by grace through faith. As Paul would say, it's not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. A living faith naturally produces a life that moves towards the life of Jesus. That's what it does. Not because it has to, because it just naturally does it. Just like an apple tree doesn't have to tell itself, grow apples, grow apples, grow apples. All right. It's just natural. It just does it. The Holy Spirit just naturally produces the fruit of the Holy Spirit within those who have invited the Holy Spirit in, those who have accepted Jesus as Lord, those who have placed their faith, trust, hope in Him completely for their salvation. We love God, we love others, we make disciples not because we have to, but because as followers of Jesus, that becomes our natural desire to. And so we cannot. One of the lessons from here is we cannot legislate for others their way of following Jesus. It's one of the real tensions that preachers have. We're called to speak. We're called to give a message. And yet at the same time, what can happen so easily is that what gets communicated is a law that has to be followed. It's not the gospel. The gospel is not about what you and I have to do, where we must go, how we must do it. The gospel is that God sent His Son, Jesus, to take our sin, to give us life, to empower us to live according to the kingdom of God. That our characters would be transformed by the inside out. And that doesn't happen by rule, and it doesn't happen by regulation. Even though every single one of us, myself included, we have our own personal rules and regulations. I have my way of doing devotions. I have my way of reading the scriptures. I have my way of praying. And guess what? My way, it might work for one of you, but it won't work for all of you. We can't legislate what following Jesus looks like. And that within a community can all of a sudden become really, really messy in terms of relationships. Because you know, how Robert expresses himself in worship may be different than how I do. And how I do may be different than Stephen. And yet we're all called to worship the same God together. And sometimes we can start going, well, wait a second. Like, why? Steve, you're a little too charismatic, brother. It's not his problem, it's mine. And I'm not saying you are. Just to make sure everyone's got the point. We take our standard, we take what blesses us, we take what strengthens our relationship with God, and we look to copy and paste it onto someone else. And we know we are going the wrong way when we start judging negatively our brother or sister because they're not like us. And the messy part about relationships within the church as a family, as brothers and sisters, is how do you walk through that? How do you talk to one another? How do you make sure that, because there is, we're still called to judge one another, preached on that a while back. We're still called to call one another. When we do see someone, a brother or sister in sin, we are to go and speak to them, not because we're so much better, but because we're just like them. We go in love. We judge ourselves first, and we go, I'm not sure about this. How do we handle it when others in the church have different scruples, that they feel differently about the morality of different actions, or they do things in different ways than we do? Again, that's a whole topic for itself, and I'll point you to the sermon notes. You'll see, I mentioned a passage, Romans 14 and 15, the first half. Paul talks about it for a chapter and a half to the church in Rome. And I want to encourage you this week to read it and see what principles Paul shares there. And I'm just going to share one that we see Paul, Peter, and James all practicing in Acts chapter 15. Love should cause us to willingly do for others what we would fight against as a rule for others. Let me say it again, because this can be a little confusing, but I'll illustrate it a couple times. Love should cause us to do willingly for others what we would fight against as a rule for others. Case in point. Paul, here, Acts chapter 15, he's arguing against circumcision. Gentiles do not need to be circumcised to be saved. They don't need to be circumcised to be accepted by God. Next chapter or two chapters on in the book of Acts, we see Paul going to Timothy, who is a Gentile, and saying, Timothy, you need to be circumcised. Wait a second, Paul, Acts 15, you're saying you don't need to be circumcised. Now you're going to Timothy, you need to be circumcised. Love will cause us to willingly do for others what we will fight as being a rule for others. In that circumstance, because Timothy was going to be Paul's assistant helper on his next journey, or actually in the midst of that journey, when Paul met Timothy, Paul's method was to always go to the Jews first to present the gospel whenever he went into a city. Timothy, as a Gentile, not being circumcised would have been offensive. Though my question was always, how would anyone know? It's just the way I think. But here's the thing. If it would have become known, because it's just simple as a question, well, Timothy, you're a Gentile, are you circumcised? If Timothy goes no, Paul's listening audience largely would have evaporated. Paul's philosophy, as he said in Corinthians, when it came to evangelism, was he will do everything possible to become like those he is trying to reach in order to win some. And that's why it's for the love of others that Paul told Timothy, Timothy, if you're going to help me, you need to get circumcised so that you will not put up a barrier to the gospel with Jewish people. James, as already mentioned, he followed the law of Moses his entire life, arguing strongly that it does not need to be followed for salvation or to be accepted by God. But he followed it. Why? Reading his letter, looking at the book of Acts, two very clear reasons jump out. One, the same as with Paul. He was in Jerusalem. That's where he lived. The people he was seeking to reach were Jewish. And so he lived as much as he could in terms of his attempts and efforts to live according to the law of Moses, to not put a barrier up to those he was seeking to reach. And the other I would suggest is this. James grew up following the law of Moses. I think James is just someone who he found he was able to connect with God through those rituals, through those traditions, through that structure. And all of us have different structures of how our relationship with God thrives the most. I have a friend in college who, for him, doing, devotions first thing in the morning was the worst possible time of day for him to do it. Because when he got up, his mind was just kind of spinning and he couldn't reflect. He couldn't quiet his mind first thing in the morning. He was thinking about everything he had to do that day. What he found was right before bed, he could take time and his mind would be quiet and his heart could be still and he could listen and he could express his heart to God. Opposite from me. I'll go on record to publicly state, I've fallen asleep while praying with Bridget at night. Not a good time for me to do that. My mind's shutting down. I need to do it first thing in the morning. So to make it a structure, a rule, you need to do your devotions first thing in the morning. Might work for 90% of you, but what about for the 10? You make it a rule, we've put a barrier up to their relationship with God that is completely unnecessary. Again, here's the challenge for us individually. We cannot use our freedom, we cannot use our structure, we cannot take what is a blessing to us and make it a requirement or make it a standard of judgment over others. Because if we do that, we're not acting in love. Our goal always has to be to glorify God. And so whatever is a blessing to us, rejoice in it. Live in it. Use it. Allow it to make your relationship with God thrive. But in any way, if it becomes a standard by which we measure others against ourselves, that should be our first clue. A huge red flag needs to go up. Because now we're measuring people against ourselves, not with Jesus. Because that's who we're seeking to follow. That's who we're seeking to become like. And so just as a caution, and just maybe something for, maybe for some of you here, just to kind of process through, because we all go through seasons where we can become a little judgmental about other people. They don't quite do things the way I do. Maybe they're not quite as mature as I am. I've never quite heard Jesus speak that way, yet he was the most, would we not agree, mature person who's ever lived. To make disciples, we have to be gracious to those we are seeking to win over to the gospel and not require them to be something we're not, which is perfect, or not require them to adopt our standard of practice. We always point to Jesus. Let's stand together and pray. And again, just a reminder outside, just under the awning. Again, if you don't want to eat anything, they'll take your money anyways. But again, I just want to, as you go out, or if you need to leave, just please stop by and just commend our kids and commend the workers who are leading them, because our children are caring about others, seeing and knowing that there are others in need and doing what they can at a young age to be a blessing. May the children lead us in how we go into this week. Father God, I thank you. I thank you for the gift of grace you have given us in your Son Jesus. Father, I thank you that you accept us, you love us, based nothing of ourselves. Simply that you created us in your image and you love us because you seek to adopt us all as your children. Father, would you search our hearts? Reveal to us if there are things within us that we are putting up as unnecessary barriers to those around us to the gospel. Holy Spirit, search our hearts, and if there are judgmental attitudes within us that are based on ourselves and not of you, would you convict our hearts of those? And Father, if there are things that we are seeing in a brother or sister that is not right, give us the courage to speak the truth in love so that we may both all grow together into the image of your Son. Lord Jesus, I just pray your peace over us all. Father, especially for those who have lost loved ones in the last few weeks. Father, would you give us the courage and the grace to be bold in the name of Jesus as we go from this place. Amen. Oh, I'm being handed an announcement real quick.